has been afforded us to be able to come here for the purpose of looking into your word. We would desire that your Holy Spirit, who authored the word, would indeed be our teacher tonight, and that he would enlighten our eyes and our mind to see those things that need to be seen, so that we can in turn, by faith, walk in a way that's consistent with your perfect will. And so we pray that you might direct our thinking tonight, and that I could be used of thee to give out your word, so that we as believers might be able to better understand and thus appropriate all that has been so graciously given to us in the person of Jesus Christ. We would pray to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. Can you all hear? Any problems? Okay, that's fine. In thinking of what I might say to you tonight, I oftentimes am given ideas by problems that come my way, and with conversations that I have with believers. And I think that sometimes this is a good barometer, because oft times I've noticed as a pastor in a church that when one believer has a problem in an area, they're usually not alone. And I think you probably recognize by now that oft times things come in clusters or bunches. I think one of the things that has plagued our assembly and has been, of course, a source of problems of late has been simple discouragement, or the inability of the believer to make the Christian life work. And last night I talked at length with a couple who were very sincere, she especially, and she mentioned the fact that she wanted to walk by faith. She wanted to enjoy the Lord. She wanted to be what God wanted her to be, but she just couldn't. And she didn't know what the problem was, where the hang-ups were, or what she was doing wrong, but she just says, I'm frustrated, and consequently, the night shift just came on. Consequently, the tears flowed down her cheeks as she related to me her inability to make the Christian life work. And in my experience as a pastor, I have long since found out that it's as difficult for a believer to walk by faith and to see the simplicity of that walk as it is to seek to show an unbeliever how easy it is to come to know Christ as their personal Savior and to know they have eternal life. For you see, the great obstacle, I think they're trying to get a diesel started there. No, I think they got it started. I think they're pounding away at cement. You think you could survive if we close the windows? Let's try it. And I'll tell you what, I'll make it short and sweet tonight. But I think it might be better to say less and have you hear it than to say more and not be able to. All right. We recognize the fact that there's a starting point in the Christian life. You have to be wired for sound, rightly related to Jesus Christ, have within you a new divine nature so that you can allow the Lord to reproduce through you a quality of life that is totally different from anything that you received through your first birth. That's the uniqueness of Christianity. For you see, God is not, as I've said before, in the remodeling business, nor is he seeking to readjust a person's behavior pattern. And in fact, it's not giving a person a new lease on life or changing his outlook on life. It's the matter of receiving a brand new nature, a nature which is compatible to God's nature. And apart from becoming a recipient of this new life, I do not have anything within me that can respond to God or relate to God or commune with God or can it please God. Something must transpire first within me. So we call this the new birth. We call it regeneration. We say that a person needs a new life. In Christ says, I come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundant life. And the way in which one becomes the recipient of this new life, this new nature, this perfect righteousness which is imputed to them legally by the law courts of heaven is by believing in the Lord Jesus and the value of his work as far as his death on our behalf is concerned, recognizing that he is our substitute, died in our stead to pay for our sin. And as the result of that death on our behalf upon the cross and then his resurrection, there has been made available through that work a new life to those who are willing to receive it. It's available. It's real. It's eternal. It's perfect. It's everlasting. And Jesus Christ gives it in himself. If you're here tonight and you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and the Trinity has never become a living, inner, intimate reality in your life, and you have never enjoyed a unique personal relationship with the God of creation, then I would encourage you to shift your confidence and your faith from yourself and to believe that Jesus Christ died for you to provide for you that which you do not have by nature and become the recipient of a brand new life. And as the result of having then become the recipient of this new life, you are given by God the ability to understand the Word of God and to allow the Word of God to find expression in your life. Thus, as we think of Bible teaching or a Bible class such as this, I have to know the author. I have to be indwelt by the one who inspired the Word of God so that he in turn can illumine my eyes to see the truths that we study. And until I have accepted Christ by faith, the Word of God is a closed book, and consequently, I'm incapable of living it. But as we think of the Christian now finding difficulty in living the Christian life, I might say that God has given the believer all that's needed to be able to live a life which is absolutely perfect and flawless. Anytime there's a failure, it's because of my unwillingness to appropriate as a child of God that which he has so graciously provided for me in the person of the Holy Spirit. And as it's revealed in the Word of God, I can in turn draw upon those provisions and consequently reflect through his power a quality of life which is supernatural. For the Christian life is not a natural life, it is a supernatural life. Logically speaking, if it is supernatural, it demands a supernatural means of execution, and of course, then in turn it must be executed by the power of the Spirit who will, for me, live his life in turn to glorify Christ. Now, as we think of failure, which is ever lurking in the shadows, as we think of the natural nature of man, let us open our Bibles to begin with tonight to 1 John, if you would, please. And that machine is very distracting to me. So if I pause for a moment to get my bearings, you can know that I'm First John, if you please. And I guess the reason why I had you turn here to begin with is that if I would put it on the board for the sake of the new folks that are here, I'll draw our little man and allowing this square to stand for a body and this square to stand for a soul, which the Bible calls, when put together, a sin nature. Man was given a spirit initially for the purpose of responding to a thrice holy God. Because of disobedience, this spirit which responded to God became inactive and consequently could not or any longer communicate and respond to a holy God, because this is referred to as spiritual death, as we think of Adam sinning in the garden, which then resulted in physical death and eternal death and so on. When I place my faith in Jesus Christ, who died for what I am, I become the recipient of a brand new life. We say that each believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. This indwelling is also referred to as a sealing. Thus, as we think of the indwelling of the third person of the triune God, which is also the seal of the fact that I'm going to receive a brand new body when I'm with Him and like Him, also at that moment regenerates my dead spirit, and so we refer to this as the new birth. At that moment, I am beautifully identified through the baptism of the Spirit with Jesus Christ, so I'm baptized into the body of Christ, which is the true church of Christ. This is the invisible spiritual baptism that all need before they can become a member of the body of Christ or the true church of Christ, which guarantees one eternal life or heaven. Putting this together, it's referred to as a divine nature. This new divine nature is referred to as a new man. In contrast now to an old man, and it's called old by virtue of the fact that you have a new one. If you're here tonight and you know not Christ, you do not have a new man, and so the old man is the only man you have, so he's referred to as, you're referred to really as a natural man, and a natural man is a sinful man. Thus, as we think of sin and being declared sinners by nature, the Bible uses the word sin to express not only what we are intrinsically when we say, all have sinned, that's the expression of it, but David said, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Thus, all expressions of sin must have a source. The great problem that God had to resolve was the fact that we're born with a nature that can produce sin, and this is the thing that had to be resolved. Now, this is the culprit from which all failure stems if we would define righteousness as the fulfillment of the perfect will of God and sin as anything that comes short from the divine plan or purpose of God for my life. And of course, because of man's sin originally, we are born chips off the old block, so I'm born with a nature that is not aligned to God, but rather a nature that's automatically aligned to sin. Now, it's this sin nature which we still retain as believers that gets us into trouble. So as we look at 1 John, I'm merely after a principle to begin with tonight. There are those, or were those apparently, to whom John was writing that felt that when one come to know Christ, they at that time lost or could attain a state of perfection which would be synonymous with the eradication of this particular sin nature which we're looking at here. As we think of the source of sin, which we have here in the singular, hamartia, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin. Now, if you have a pen right here, you can write sin nature, because this is to which he is referring. He's referring to the source of sin. If we say that we have no sin nature, and there are those in the Pentecostal movement who claim that they no longer have a sin nature, it has been eradicated or replaced or thrown out or whatever, then they would fit into this verse. If we say that we have no sin nature, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, we have the expression of sin. If we say that we have not sinned, personally produced sin, plural, we make God a liar, and his word is not in us. So we have the manifestations of sin in verse 10. We have the source of those manifestations, verse 8. Now, in our Christian life, I am sure that you have at one time or another come to that point that Paul came to when he said, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" From his sin nature, actually, is what he was talking to. And the consciousness of sin and failure became so heavy on the Apostle Paul, as I'm sure it probably has with you at times, that you felt that it was incapable, or you were incapable, of overcoming that weight or that problem. This, I might say, is not unusual if we would look in the Word of God, for not only did Paul bewail what he was naturally, Job abhorred himself before God, Daniel, against whom there is no recorded sin mentioned in the Word of God, said, "My comeliness has turned into me corruption." So he recognized what he was intrinsically. It was David, after his sin, who said, I was shaped in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me. And then he actually goes on in Psalm 51, relating that what God really wanted was truth in the inward parts, a heart that was aligned to the word of truth, and it was not sacrifice or service which God looked for. For you see, service is an automatic byproduct of a heart or a mind that's occupied with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this fits in with the conversations that I have had with people even this past week, and even thinking of the one last night. For you see, the first reaction when one fails is to say, "Well, maybe if I pray more, maybe if I read more, maybe if I witness more, maybe if I give more, then I can recapture the joy which I once had, which is now gone from me." And I major in the minors by virtue of the fact that I'm looking now at the byproducts rather than to its source. You do not become spiritual by reading the Word of God, nor do you become spiritual by praying. Prayer should be a result of walking by faith, and apart from praying in faith, God cannot hear my prayers. When one studies the Word of God, they must be in that place where the Spirit of God can commune to them or teach them the Word of God, or all that reading is for naught. That indicates the fact that there must be a relationship with the Holy Spirit that precedes all actions before those actions are acceptable to God. And I could say there's one word that summarizes that, and the word would be faith. So as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. How did you get saved? Well, you got saved by faith. How do you walk in the Christian life? Well, you walk by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. For greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So by faith, I as a believer can draw upon what God has provided and given to me. And if I collapse in that which he says I have, then everything else must work if I am willing to appropriate what he has provided. But that mental attitude of collapse or ceasing from my own works and resting in his is the key to success. Now, I mentioned here that we have a sin nature. And in verse 10, I mentioned that we sin. Now, while we're here, let's look at a couple of other verses. Jumping back to verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And, of course, the blood of Jesus Christ, which is perpetually efficacious, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness. Now, I believe that the reason why the Lord allows failure is so that he can show us a condition of heart which existed prior to that failure. For the natural tendency for the believer is to rationalize as he moves along in his Christian life. And by virtue of the fact that he is moral and even calls God in to bless his program, he sells himself on the idea that he is in fellowship and is doing the will of God because he has fulfilled certain expectations or standards which he has established for himself. And I believe that when John says in verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth, he is speaking to every believer who begins to walk in a direction that's contrary to the will of God, but is oblivious to that truth. He lies to himself. That's how it all starts. Now, in contrast to that, he says in verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship. Now, of course, verse 5 says God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. To walk in the light as he is in the light means to walk in accordance with the word of light, the word of truth, the spirit of truth, to fulfill those things which the Spirit of God seeks to fulfill in our lives, and to allow his life, his power, to reflect itself through us so that in turn Jesus Christ might be glorified. This involves a mental concentration and a conscientious desire upon the part of the believer to allow every thought, word, and deed to fulfill the perfect plan of God and work in conjunction with the Word of God. But that is a conscientious, deliberate decision made in the brain of that individual. All right, we look at verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess. Speaking now to the believer, sin is that which disrupts communion with God. Sin is that which grieves the Spirit of God and quenches the Spirit of God. I am to be filled with the Spirit or controlled by the Spirit. The way in which I recapture, if you please, the filling of the Spirit, which is a synonym for walking in the Spirit or being controlled with the Spirit, is by my willingness to acknowledge the fact that I superimposed my will over the will of God and I moved in a direction which was contrary to the Spirit's objective for me. Thus, sin is always an expression from the sinful heart of man that moves in a direction that is opposed to the Word of God. God does not sin, nor does he tempt us to sin. Sin is that which comes from our heart
And it's expressed in an attitude which wants to move in a direction without checking in.
Or even without seeking to please the Lord. It seeks to please self. So the word confess here means to name our sins. If we name our sins, homologeto, I believe, is the Greek word. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, all unrighteousness would include everything that's contrary to the will of God. The Spirit of God is primarily concerned with what he has taught us and with those things that we are conscious of. That reservoir is enlarged as we grow, but he only expects us to take care of those things that we are aware of. That's our problem. We need not worry about those things we are unaware of. Confess our sins. Now, as I've said before, and I'll say it again, confession of sin is that which removes the obstacle. In other words, if I would put a toggle switch here, I have, because of the freedom God has given me, the ability to allow the Holy Spirit to control my life or to take control of my own life, superimpose my will over the will of God, and thus short-circuit the Spirit's objective to use me for the glory of Christ, which produces, of course, acceptable fruit, gold, silver, and precious stones. When I superimpose my will over the will of God, I do this for a period of time without realizing it, and I may sell myself on the idea I am in fellowship and walking in the light. Now, the Lord will allow something to bump me, to confront me, which will cause me to do something by way of reaction that's obviously contrary to the fruit of the Spirit. And instead of manifesting the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faith, I will become irritated, upset, I may become angry, I may blow my stack, but I will do something that's contrary to what the Spirit of God can and would produce through me. Now the cat's out of the bag. That's wonderful. Because now God has given me evidence of my condition so that I can use 1 John 1:9 and then acknowledge that failure which he has shown me because of the expression of sin. Now, of course, to see it in your brain before it finds expression is wonderful. And that's the ideal. But when we become beclouded, invariably it must find expression. Now, when I use 1 John 1:9 and acknowledge my failure, it means that Roto-Rooter cleared the pipes. And I've said, in effect, all systems are go or green to the Holy Spirit. I'm acknowledging my stubbornness and my unwillingness to allow the Spirit of God to control me, and slowly I followed an encroachment program which kept chipping away through my hard-headed rebellion, which said, in effect, I am running my own life my way. I confess it. The Lord forgives me. But in that confession, there is absolutely no strength at all. I have merely availed myself the strength and the power that God has given to me in His Spirit. But there is no strength or power in an acknowledgement of sin. So if I talk to a person who's crying and they say, I recognize my failure, I am confused, I've told that to the Lord, I can't make it work and I'm admitting it all the time. They're honest, and I'm grateful for that. But the strength and the power in living the Christian life is not in acknowledging failure. That is a prelude to faith, which draws upon that source of power and occupation with the Lord, and beginning to walk by faith in those provisional promises is then to utilize the power that's at my disposal. But I must zero in immediately upon the Word of God, which is the source of power. or I must begin to walk by faith.
1 John 1:9 puts me in a position where I can begin to walk by faith, but if my mind reverts back to my failure, my past failures will become the source of new failures, and because I meditated upon the past instead of on the Word of God, I am assured of failure again tomorrow by virtue of the fact that I already laid the groundwork.
In fact, this one person said, I already expect to fail. And wouldn't you know, her faith worked. She did. So if you have faith in failure, you will fail. If you have faith in the Lord, you won't. Now, with that, let's flip back to Romans 6, if you would, please. As we look at, well, the source. In fact, on the way, let's turn to Galatians 5 to begin with. Let's look at a couple of verses there, if you would, please. Now, it's quite obvious as we look at chapter 5 of Galatians, especially verses 16 through 24, that there's no such thing as the eradication of an old sin nature. In fact, the battle is raging. And the Apostle Paul is seeking to show the believer how to have victory or overcome that natural nature which seeks to override and to superimpose its will upon God. So he says in verse 16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now we have the key to success. If I walk in the Spirit, then my willingness to walk by faith, which is a synonym for walking in the Spirit, means that I can't walk in two directions at the same time. So obviously, if I'm wired for sound, I have within me the Spirit of Christ and before me the Word of Christ. I can then walk in the light of that revelation. And if I am fulfilling the will of God, then I cannot fulfill the lust of the flesh, which is aligned to, of course, the world, over which the devil is the god of. Now we're told in verse 17, as we look at this war, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit is contrary or against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other. This is the battle that ever rages within the heart of the believer. And one of the indications of being saved is the fact that you recognize this internal battle. And if you're here tonight and you've never been exposed to the battle to which he is speaking of here, then I would say to you, you need to get saved and get involved in this battle. Because this is where it's all at. Now, he gives the manifestations of the flesh in verses 18 through 21. And this is the only way flesh can operate. So whether the person is an unbeliever or carnal, this is the lifestyle that he will portray. Verse 19, the works of flesh are manifested, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelings, anything along that vein or line, of the which I told you before, as I've told you in time past, that those unbelievers who perpetually live in and under that source of power shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now he's using the unbeliever as an illustration. In Ephesians 2, Paul says, you were like that once, now you don't need to be like that now. He told the same thing to the Corinthians. Why live like an unbeliever when you've been wired for sound? So he's relating the battle that rages and the fact that a believer can act like an unbeliever, but he shouldn't act like one that's going to hell, which is exactly what we do when we're carnal. Then he mentions the ninefold fruit of the Spirit, verses 22 and 23, which is diametrically opposed to those things which we just read. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so on. Now, verse 24. But they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. Now, this, of course, is something which should be done by faith. But as we think of this conflict, let us flip back to Romans 6, if you would, please. Romans chapter 6. Now, as we think of the gospel of Christ, Christ dying for our sins and giving that message to an unbeliever so that they can see that Jesus Christ died as their substitute for their penalty so that they could become the recipient of a full free pardon offered to them in Christ who died for them. We have a message that is not only the key to the initial gift of life, but a message which is also the key to living the Christian life. As we think of communion, which is that which draws our minds back to the cross of Christ, not only should the believer be thankful for what Christ initially provided for them, but we think of the body of Christ and the blood of Christ or the death of Christ. And the fact that we're born into the family of God and brought into the body of Christ, we're members one of another. But actually, as a Christian, I must recognize my position in Jesus Christ perpetually, or perpetually keep it in the forefront of my mind. Maybe I should state it that way. So that my actions are flowing from a relationship which God has judicially reckoned to my credit, so that as I keep in mind or in view what He has declared me to be in Jesus Christ, I can then move from that foundation, premise, or landing strip, if you please. And apart from seeing that, I will go down in defeat. So when a person says, I have become so disoriented that I don't even know where to begin or even how to rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ, I've said to them, do you know you're saved? Do you believe Christ died for you? They'll say, yes, I believe that. Would you right now begin to rejoice in that piece of information that you say you believe in? Never mind calculus. Never mind all that you've learned since you've been saved. You might have been saved for 10 years. Forget it. Let's go back to the starting point. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul does here in the book of Romans in regards to living the Christian life. He actually sets forth two federal heads in chapter 5 as he lays the groundwork for our new position in Christ, so that chapter 6 makes sense as it's predicated upon a unique relationship that the believer now has in Jesus Christ. So he makes a contrast between the first Adam and the second Adam, or Jesus Christ. And he sets forth how Adam, the culprit, ushered in a problem called sin and all of its manifestations, which became ours by virtue of the fact that we were born members of a fallen, sinful race, Adam's race. Thus, in verse 15, he says, of chapter 5 of Romans, we'll jump back a moment, he says, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. Now, I want you to notice something. This chapter, along with chapter 6, actually sets forth, to begin with, positional truth. And I must understand what God has so graciously provided for me and given to me before I can live in the light of it. And I might say, he might have stopped hammering. Maybe you guys can open the windows if you would again.
Right.
All right, verse 15, Romans 5. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more by the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, but so was the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation. This is the biggest problem. Everyone's going to hell, not because of what they've done, but they're born wrong. They're born in Adam, verse 12, and in Adam all die. But he's seeking to contrast the fact that though I had no jurisdiction or power to readjust or overcome that problem, God did in the person of Jesus Christ and resolved it beautifully for me. So, as one came and sinned, first Adam, thus condemnation, it goes on to say, the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offenses death reigned by one, much more they that receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Now I want you to notice this. He mentions reigning in life by one, Jesus Christ. Technically, Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. All things have been handed over into his hands. I have been made one in him, so consequently, all that he is, I am. And the Apostle Paul is trying to set forth a principle that technically, I can reproduce a life which is as perfect as Jesus Christ if I could or would, by faith, draw upon what I am in him, positionally. Verse 18. Therefore, as by one, the offenses of one, Adam, as who he's talking about, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, the righteousness of one, Jesus Christ, resulted in the free gift which would come upon all men unto justification of life. Jesus Christ is the cure-all. He resolved the problem. For by one man's disobedience, verse 19, many were made sinners. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. God then brought the law on the scene. It entered, really as a bit part actor, for the purpose of making those offenses to abound so we might see them. So the law was given to show man where he had goofed. Thus thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not covet, and all the rest of it is designed to show man what he really is basically. That's what he's saying here. But where sin abounded, verse 20 says, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now grace is the key. Notice 6:14, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law but under grace. Verse 20, chapter 5. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Brought over in verse 21. Chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now you have the word sin here mentioned about, 17 times, I believe. In fact, you can write that down at the top of your chapter. I see here that I did write it down. Word sin, singular, 17 times. Yeah, I'll let you guys close the windows again, if you would. Now, in Romans 6, he's seeking to set forth the source of a problem which every believer should be aware of and conscious of having a sin nature. It's this nature that we have trouble with and have problems with, and consequently he seems to rear his ugly head at will and fulfill his objectives anytime he so desires. Now this doesn't have to be, and this is exactly what the Apostle Paul is stating here. And he says, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, I want you to catch this, because when I sin as a believer, and the Lord allows a situation to come my way so that sin is made obvious, even though I sinned, my relationship with God remains constant, and the fact that He has declared me righteous remains the same, for my relationship with Jesus Christ hasn't changed one bit. So this is referred to as positional truth. I have been given a position in Christ which can never be altered, irregardless of how I act. And someone might say, well, my, aren't you not encouraging a person to sin? Not really. Because by making that statement, it should be just the reverse. If we say heaven is a gift, are we saying to that person, well, go out and sin like hell because if heaven's a gift, well, you don't have to do anything to get it anyway? No, we're saying just the opposite. We're saying, look it, if heaven's a gift purchased by the work of another and you can do nothing, why not collapse in something that's been provided for you outside of you and get to heaven on His apron strings? And by appropriating that gift of life which is righteous outside of myself, I become the recipient of the very thing that will enable me to live righteous. The same principle is true in living the Christian life. If it's the grace of God, 6:14, that gives me the ability to live the Christian life, or sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. In Titus, what is it, 2:13? 2:12. The grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness. It's only the grace of God that can enable the believer to live the Christian life. You never live the Christian life of laying down rules, making a New Year's resolution, and getting up every morning and say, by cracky, I want to do this today as a Christian. I'll guarantee you failure. It's only your dependence upon the Spirit of grace that'll make this thing work. Chapter 6, verse 1. Question. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now he answers it in verse 2. God forbid. But when you do sin, does not God extend grace? He most certainly does. He's doing that to the unbeliever. That's why you can talk to an old yokel, 87 years old. That means God was extending grace to that bird, even though he didn't have one heartbeat that considered God in 87 years. That's grace. But in principle, we could apply it to the believer. By virtue of our position in Christ, technically, nothing changes positionally. And though God does discipline his children, he doesn't the world, he does us, our position remains constant. Thus, if we flip over to Romans 8, another verse comes to mind, which I'll inject here. And in verse 33, it says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Romans 8:33, it is God that justified. Can the devil lay any charge to my account? Well, he is the accuser of the brethren, is seeking to do that. Can he? No, he can't. Because my defense attorney defends me on the basis of my position in Christ and his death in my behalf. I go free. No one can lay anything to the charge of a believer, nor should I condemn myself when I sin, for Christ bore that condemnation. Thus, verse 34 says, who is he that condemneth? As we go back to the gospel and use that as a basis for victory in the Christian life, it is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. This never changes. As Paul writes to believers who are sinning and allowing their sin nature to run their lives, he appeals to them on the basis of what they are in Christ. And he asked the question, as we go back to Romans 6:1, should you continue in sin so that grace may abound? Then he says to them, God forbid, how can you do that though you are? This is exactly what they were doing. They were exploiting the grace of God for the purpose of satisfying their selfish whims. And so he says in verse 2, God forbid, how should we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now he's speaking of identification truth. If when Jesus Christ died on the cross for the sins of the world, and Paul says, I was crucified with Christ. In this case, I'll put Paul here, but you can put your name there. And that means my sin was placed upon Jesus Christ. I use the word I. Doesn't Paul use that in chapter 7? Notice verse 15 of Romans 7. For that which I do, I allow not. You see, we're talking about, he's got a sin nature here. We call it the old sin nature. Paul calls it the flesh. We think of flesh as skin. Well, skin's skin whether you're dead or alive. But we think of the moral principle behind flesh, which is that which includes the motor of the sin nature called flesh. Jeremiah 17:9 is called the heart. The heart's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Called an old man in Colossians and Ephesians. And in every case, an appeal is made by Paul to what you are in Christ so that you can have victory, which we may look at in a moment. We'll see. Verse 15. For that which I do, I allow not. But what I would, that I do not. But what I hate, that I do. He's talking about two eyes. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. That which I do, I would not. So he's talking about a battle that's existing. So he's got two eyes. I'm crucified. Then if I'm a dead man as God sees me, then I should live in the light of what I am in Jesus Christ. But when I don't do that, then I allow sin and I say to myself, why did you do that? And then I have a conversation with myself and talk to myself, like Paul did here, and get further confused. Now, back to chapter 6. Now, as we think of the gospel, Christ died for our sins, was buried, and arose again, which we give to the unbeliever as the basis of him becoming a child of God, which he must believe in order to become one. Paul goes back to the same message, and he uses it as a basis of showing the believer what happened to him. He uses the word baptize in verse 3 and 4. But obviously, no external ritual, which would involve H2O, could place a person in Jesus Christ. Thus, the word baptize here, which could be translated identify, is in reference to what God does for every son of His, and it's something that He does, and no man, denomination, organization, or local church, or visible church can do. That means this truth is true of all believers and has nothing whatsoever to do with H2O or water. The word baptized merely means identification. It would have been better to translate it that way. Verse 3. Know ye not that as many of us as were identified with Jesus Christ were identified in His death? What does he go back to? Christ died for me. Verse 4. Therefore we were buried with him by baptism unto death. He wants them to see that they're dead men, that God judicially declared them dead, and they must, by faith, reckon on this truth, which we'll see in verse 11. That like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, Even so, we also then should walk in newness of life. And of course, this we can do if we have a new life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, there's the gospel, we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Christ died and arose. He was the first fruits. Then, of course, we'll be like him when he comes. Resurrection. Verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man, our sin nature, was, you have a marginal, that's the word that should be there. Schofield Bible has a little K there, word was. I'm not twisting the scriptures. It says is in your King James, but it should be translated was. Retroactive was. When? When they accepted Christ by faith. When you accepted Christ by faith, this took place. From where you sit now, you can say was, past tense. Knowing this, that what you were naturally, your sin nature, your old man, was crucified with him. Why? That the body of sin, source of sin, sin nature, might be made inoperative, so that henceforth we should no longer serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now there's one punishment that God invokes upon sin. The punishment is death. Thus, because men are born sinners, one penalty is placed upon all men. Death. Spiritual, physical, and eternal. We're born under the indictment of all three. Jesus Christ died to resolve the problems of all three. When I place my faith in Jesus Christ, God looks at me as though I died 2,000 years ago upon the cross and judicially identifies me with Christ's death in my behalf and in his resurrection, and he says, I now see you in the perfection of Jesus Christ. Could you appropriate the gospel daily by believing that you are dead? God views you as a dead man. Even when you sin, God says, that's dead. And see yourself as alive in Jesus Christ so that you can reproduce that new life that was given to you through his resurrection. Which is what he stated in verse 4 as it closes, that we should walk in the light of that new life. Newness of life. Now in verse 11 we have a word. The word is reckon. Now that's faith. This is practical application. This now tells me that I'm going to have to appropriate what God says he's already made available to me. And I must walk in the light of that provision, believing that I am a new man, a new creature that stands in the perfection of Jesus Christ, and that I am a dead man as God views me. Verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, to what you are intrinsically, sin nature, and by faith, reckon yourself to be alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Is this not the gospel? What's the basis for success now, today, in my Christian life? Is it not the same message I heard when I first got saved? The only thing now I'm appropriating the provisions of that message, believing that I am dead, for I did die in him, and that I can live a life which is pleasing to him. There's no reason, really, for a Christian to fail. And when we do, it's our fault. God has given us all that we need. When Israel failed, it was because of their unwillingness to appropriate the provision God provided. Israel as a nation could never blame God for any failure they had. Verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign. That's a practical application again. You could only say this to a believer. You'd never say this to an unbeliever. I'd never go up to a non-Christian and say, don't do that.
He can't help it.
And what difference does it make whether he does or doesn't?
But here he's talking about a basic motor.
Sometimes I refer to this as DC current, only I call it damn current, and AC current, acceptable current.
Everybody's born with damned current. And regardless of what direction this motor or current moves in, and regardless of the expressions that flow from his life, whether moral, immoral, religious, irreligious, or whatever, God says the source is under a curse. It all stems from a black motor. You're wearing a black hat and it's damned. It's DC current. And you've got to get a new white hat or a new engine or a new motor. It must be the Holy Spirit depicted as white. You must become the recipient of the righteousness of Christ, and then you can reproduce through a new engine acceptable works. I am crucified with Christ. I was baptized or identified in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. I must perpetually, day by day, live in the light of the fact that I am a dead man, and yet I live. But it's no longer I that live, Paul says in Galatians 2:20. It is Christ that liveth in me. Reckoning upon this moment by moment and conscientiously allowing the truth of God's Word, which I have been exposed to capture my thinking and then in turn to find reproduction in my life, means the Word of God will be fulfilled in my life. It's merely a matter of me believing it. That's all.
And it's as simple as getting saved. And if I'm willing to believe it, it'll work. Which means I can say to any Christian, verse 12, you don't have to let sin control you. You don't have to obey the lust thereof. Nor, verse 13, we have the word yield, which again is a faith word. Don't yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but yield. Again, an act of faith. Romans 12, 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, that you yield your bodies, which again you do by faith. Only the believer could respond to faith, as we think of the Word of God, because he could yield to the God-given provisions. The unbeliever may change his behavior pattern and shift from booze to cribbage, but he's not shifting from all of their confidences to Jesus Christ. Verse 13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. The resurrection of Christ. Do you believe Christ died for you and arose for you? Well, then as a believer, if you really believe it, you can live in the light of his resurrection life. That's living the gospel daily or moment by moment. That's making Christianity work. All predicated upon the same basic message. Well, verse 18 says, being then made free from sin, you become the servants of righteousness. Do you believe you're freed from sin tonight? Because you are dead to sin? Can you sit there right now and say, yes, I'm freed from sin? According to this, you are. God judicially freed you from sin. There's no reason why we must sin. He freed you from what you are, and you are your biggest problem. And you no longer need to yield yourselves or your members to sin or to your sin nature. You can yield yourself to the Lord. Now, as we think of that, and as I mentioned it, let's flip over to Ephesians, if you would, please. I think chapter 4 is what I want. And really, is all I'm doing tonight is preaching the gospel by way of application to the Christian walk. Ephesians 4. In verse 22, he says, put off concerning your former manner of life, the old man. Ephesians 4:22. Which means it's something that I can do anytime I want. Because, you see, God already did it for me. It's merely a matter of, by faith, making it practical. Put off the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Occupy yourself now with the Word of God. Put on the new man, which is after God and created in righteousness and true holiness. And thus you can put away, as the result of putting on the new man, lying, speaking evil, and so on and so forth. Now let's turn to Colossians 3, if you would. We'll look at another. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. You see, the Apostle Paul here is trying to, in all of these books, show that the old man has been forever put away. Experientially, as we look at him, he is an ever active force which I can, by faith, override. Not that I'm overriding it, but by faith I'm allowing the Spirit of God to override it. I don't have the power. But looking at chapter, let us look at verse 20 of chapter 2 to begin with. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ, from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject then to ordinances? Now he's talking about religion, such as touch not, taste not, handle not, which all shall perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship, they designed their own Bible, and humility, and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh, which means there's some satisfaction accomplished when a person gives up dandelion greens for Lent. But technically, verse 20 sets forth a greater principle. You're a dead man. Why does a dead man want to give up dandelion greens for Lent? Has nothing to do with the flesh. It's all in the spiritual realm. So we're fighting a spiritual battle, and we become spiritual creatures, and the Holy Spirit doesn't have to give up dandelion greens for Lent. So any religion that gives you a prescription that puts you in a position where you have to do certain things to curtail the flesh would indicate the fact that they don't even understand the gospel, and the fact that we become new creations in Christ and referred to as spiritual creatures, and consequently the flesh is dead. And so it's not a matter of giving up something or curtailing the flesh's actions. The flesh is dead. That's the whole point. All right, chapter 3, verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, if and they were, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Now, seeking those things is predicated upon position. You are risen with Christ by virtue of the fact that you're a believer. Then you can, verse 2, set your affections on things above and not on things in the earth. Why? Because you're dead. You were crucified with Christ judicially. And your life is now hid with Christ in God. Resurrection, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Now he weaves the gospel into the picture and is seeking to establish a foundation for the believer to live the Christian life. Now, he uses that for a foundation, and in verse 8 he says, now you by faith put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have, positionally, put off the old man with his deeds. Now he's saying, look it, your old man was crucified with Christ. 2:20, you died with him. You have the same thing in 3:3, you're dead. If you're dead, then
You do not have to allow, verse 8, that natural nature which God declared to be dead to express itself in anger, wrath, malice, and blasphemy, and filthy communication out of your mouth. You don't have to lie one to another because the old man has been reckoned dead with its deeds. The whole thing, lock, stock, and barrel, has been crucified with Christ. And you have put on the new man positionally, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Thus you can reproduce his image because you're a new creation in Christ. And of course, in Christ, there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Now, our time is gone, but I have sought to preach the gospel tonight to you as a believer, and to encourage you to start enjoying the fact that you are a dead man. Nevertheless, you live, but you're not living. As a new creation in Christ, the Spirit of Christ, His resurrection life lives in you. If you have nothing over which to rejoice, you can begin to rejoice over the fact that you died in Christ. Christ died for me, I died in Him. You can rejoice in the fact that God imputed His righteousness to you, and you can say to yourself, I stand in the very perfection of Jesus Christ. I stand perfect in Him. Rejoice over that. Start with two. And as a result of seeing that and living in the light of that, you can then take sides with God against yourself, and you do not need to allow sin to control your life. For God has given you everything that's needed to live righteously, and thus failure should be foreign to the child of God.
Sorry to say it's not, but it should be. Now, when we do fail, the purpose of us is to show us where we're at so we can acknowledge it. God will quickly forgive, and he wants us to immediately move back into the sphere of power in allowing the Spirit of God to again control us. So it's not a matter of bemoaning for the next 3 months our failure. It's a matter of enjoying the provision of grace and the fact that forgiveness has been made available, and I've accepted that forgiveness. I'm now going to live in the light of what I am in Jesus Christ, and by keeping my mind occupied with Him, it will work. Thus, running your race, looking into Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, is the key to success. And once I take my eyes off from Him and my mind moves from the Word of God to myself, which involves a circumstance or a situation or a problem, which in turn usually involves other people to which I may look, I'm in real trouble. Because now I'm looking at that which will not give me strength, but which will perpetuate a limp, a weakness, or failure. I must come back to Christ. I must fasten my mind upon Him. And if I begin to look to Him, victory is mine. You need not be discouraged. You need not have give-up-itis. You need not say the Christian life is too tough, I can't live it. Though that's true, you can't. But greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. So the Spirit of Christ has been given to you to live that life, as all He wants you to do is allow Him to do it. Would you do that? Would you allow Him to take control over your life? Well, with that, let's bow our heads in prayer. Now, you may be here tonight and may have not understood anything that I've said, And it may very well be because you do not know Christ, the one who died for you to provide for you eternal life. The starting point is to believe that that new life is available and to respond to that gift and accept Christ as your personal Savior. That's the starting point. After you're wired for sound, you have a new life, a new nature, you become a new creation in Christ, and God lives in you, and the Trinity is an inner reality, then you can begin to utilize the dynamics that God has provided. The Bible will open like a flower. The Spirit of God will enlighten your eyes to see, and in turn give you the ability to make it work, if you're willing to allow Him as a believer. And for those of us here tonight who are saved, I hope that you might by faith believe that you're dead, that you died in Christ, but believe that through His resurrection you now are seated in the heavenlies in Christ, Ephesians 2:6, and you can live in the light of that new position in Christ. Father, we pray that you'd bless the word to that end. May we, as we leave this place, even tonight, walk in newness of life. May we walk in the Spirit. May we walk in the light as He is in the light. May we walk by faith and not by sight. May we walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we have been called of God. We pray, Father, to that end, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.